Well, good morning. I hope everyone slept well last night. I hope the storm did not keep you awake. I slept like a baby, so hope this was going to be useful to you all this morning. So I want you to start out today with a group discussion. One thing before we get there, though, I want to clarify something. A couple of you have approached me and asked, okay, so are you going to give us some tools for those 5-10 minute conversations, and how do we help people in that moment? And let me just kind of clarify this. Your presence as a chaplain is what helps people. When nothing else can be done for them, simply being there as a visible sign of God's presence, that Emmanuel factor that we talked about yesterday morning, your presence of being there with them as the chaplain, symbolizing that God knows where they are, is the biggest thing that you can do for people as they're walking through these moments of difficulty and trauma. So I'll leave that there. The way that I want to start out this morning is I want you to do some group discussions at your table. So here's what I want you to do for the next few minutes. Talk about a time, and hopefully each of you will have an opportunity to share at your tables. Talk about a time when you could only see what God was doing after it was all over. Talk about a time when you could see God's activity only in retrospect. Okay? Take a few minutes and do that. I really hate to interrupt this because I can see that there are some great conversations that are going on around the room. I hope each of you have had an opportunity to share something about how you have seen God at work in your lives in the aftermath. But I feel like I'm interrupting an almost holy moment here as you're telling your stories of how you've seen God at work in your lives. So, you know, I was a Navy chaplain for 20 years, right? So Navy chaplain's got to tell sea stories. My sea counter, I think when I retired, said 2 years, 9 months, and 17 days at sea. So anytime anybody asks if Karen and I would ever like to go on a cruise, the answer is not really. it's beautiful at sea, but there are some things I miss. And one of the things that I miss is going to the bridge of the ship in the middle of the night. Because if you can picture the bridge of a Navy ship, it's dark outside, you know, the ocean is completely black. And am I done? The ocean is completely black. On the bridge, there's just these red lights. There's kind of a quiet hum of activity. There's the smell of coffee that is the viscosity of motor oil. And I love it. But there's the mid-watch. The mid-watch is what happens from midnight until 4 a.m. And the mid-watch on a Navy ship is the longest watch on the ship. It's dark the whole time. People are fighting boredom. They're fighting their own circadian rhythms. And it feels as though it's going to go on forever. And yet, at the end of every mid-watch, there's a sunrise, isn't there? The sun comes up in the morning. So today what I'd like for us to talk about, we've talked about that darkness, haven't we, through the last day or so, about how trauma feels as though it's going to go on forever, and the symptoms of it, the grief and the loss and the what ifs and everything that we've talked about, it feels like that will never, ever, ever end. And yet, for most people, there is some sort of dawn in some way or another. And for all of the questions that we talked about, of God, where are you? And why has this happened? there comes glimmers of hope. There's this spark of realization that this God that I thought was completely absent and knew nothing about what I was going through, he's really the only one that was there with me through this whole thing. Again, part of that takes the choice that we talked about last night, to choose to believe that he's there. Here's how Brueggemann describes it in terms of these psalms of reorientation that I talked about the other night. He said that these psalms of orientation reflect a newness that has been given and not achieved. It's not automatic, and it's not derived from the old, but rather it is a genuine newness wrought by gift. The function speaks of surprise and wonder and miracle and amazement when a new orientation has been granted to the disoriented for which there was no ground of expectation. Here's, I think, what Brueggemann is saying. We had no reason to believe that anything as a result of our trauma would ever be different, and yet God gives us a newness and a new life as we move on. And he says that these psalms reflect a quite new circumstance, not the old revived. There's a surprise to it. There was not ground in the disorientation to anticipate it. I mean, there was nothing ever that we should expect that this was going to happen. It's a gift, and it is not done by the lamenter. And this new circumstance evokes a celebration, and the reversals must be celebrated. And so as we think about what Brueggemann says about these psalms of reorientation, and as we think about the light dawning as we have moved through trauma, I want you to take a few more minutes, and just briefly, we're not going to take as long as we did this last time, but I want you to talk for just a few minutes at your tables about what you see in this slide. What do you see? Maybe 2-3 minutes. One or two people, what did you see? Half dome. Somebody's from California. Below sea level. Yeah, miry clay. Yeah, hold on to that image. Psalm 61. Okay. One more. Yeah, over here. I'm sorry, I missed that. Zooming and wide angle. Oh, I love that perspective. Yeah. So Kubler-Ross, we've seen her model here. We've talked about it probably too much. But we see this arc, right? This denial, this avoidance, and the depression in that lowest pit. And then the bargaining. She says what we're eventually trying to get to is acceptance, and I think what she would describe as acceptance is this idea when the light dawns and there's a level of acceptance and recovery of moving on. And I really think that that model is incomplete for our purposes. Because if we go back to what we talked about the other night, we said that our goals of crisis and trauma ministry are that we are to accompany people through the most challenging times of their lives with the goal of helping them to understand their suffering in the context of God's redemptive story. Somebody said it a minute ago. Here's what David said after he had been through it all. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. No one can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. What is David saying? God is good. You brought me out of this. You brought me out of my suffering. It's only through you that I can really understand what was going on through my trauma in the first place. And I think we see the very same thing in Job. You've seen similar slides in our time together so far. But here's this pattern where Job's trauma, his life is going along great. The trauma hits, and for these 36 chapters, 35 chapters, whatever it is, he has been saying, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. And then there's this realization that God has been at work all the time. But I want you to notice what David says here. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard my prayer, or he heard my cry for help. He brought me out of the pit of despair. He put a new song in my mouth. Whose activity was it? It was God's activity, wasn't it? David said, I waited for the Lord, and that was about the only thing that David did in this process, wasn't it? The Lord did the rest. The Lord was at work in the middle of it all. He waited patiently. God rescued. And God put a new song in his mouth. Let's talk about each of these. I waited patiently for that. I don't know about you. I am not a patient person. When that customer service line says for the 40th time, thank you for your patience. You are caller number 15. Your call is important to us. Trust me, I am not the one that they ought to be thanking for their patience. Particularly when I'm trying to get something done and I'm fuming that it went wrong in the first place and now I have to be on hold. Waiting is the hardest part of most of the things that we go through in life, isn't it? And if we look at the scripture, David, in his experience, I mean, how many times did he wait? I mean, he was on the run from Saul for how many years? I don't know. I'm not an Old Testament scholar, but 15 to 20 maybe. And then things were going great. He was the king and his own son rebels against him and he's on the run again. Waiting is the hardest part. Continuing to trust in God in those times of waiting, despite our questions, despite our anxieties, the long days that turn into longer nights and we just don't know what's next. And this is where we find Job, isn't it? You know, Job goes through all this suffering and his friends are saying to him, Job, it's your fault. You did this. And Job keeps saying, I don't know. I can't think of what it was. As far as I know, I didn't sin. And at one point, it's almost like Job gets to the point where he says, I don't know which way is up anymore. But here's all that I do know. My Redeemer lives, and at last, he will stand on the earth. What does it mean to wait patiently for the Lord? Does it mean that we've got it all perfectly figured out and that we're sitting there perfectly saying, Lord, I know you've got this? If it does, maybe you have a better relationship with the Lord than I do. Because I struggle during the waiting process. And we all struggle, you know, whether it is that customer service phone call that I talked about earlier, whether it's waiting for medical tests to come back, whether it's waiting on the prospective employer to reply to you. I'll tell you a little bit about my nerdiness here for just a second. In, what was it? April of 2024. I'm a space nerd, by the way. I was watching the whole Artemis II mission with intent last week. So in 2024, when they announced that they were accepting a new corps of astronauts, you know what I did? I got on the USA Jobs website and I submitted my application. It's been a dream to be an astronaut since I was 12 years old. You know when the rejection letter came? Last Thanksgiving. We don't wait well, do we? And some of these processes take a long, long time. Maybe it's a promotion board for you military chaplains. You're waiting for something right now. Waiting patiently for the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that we don't still have questions. And it doesn't mean that we don't experience some of the natural and normal human emotion that goes along with all that we're going through in this moment. We wait patiently for the Lord. And yet we still sometimes churn in the middle of that waiting. Admiral John Stockdale was the senior POW in the Hanoi Hilton. At the end of the Vietnam War, he was shot down. And in his leadership in that prison camp, he encouraged people to believe that they would ultimately be rescued by their government, that the U.S. would ultimately negotiate for the release of each of those Vietnam POWs. But what he also observed of his fellow POWs in that environment was that the ones who got their hopes up that we're going to be home by Christmas were the ones that didn't survive. They got their hopes way up, and then when those hopes were dashed, they came crashing down, and one thing or another happened, and they ultimately did not survive. And he said that the ones that did survive were the ones that were able to wait and have some level of hope that this was going to eventually end. This wasn't always going to be my story, but they were also able to accept that this right here, what I'm in now, is my current reality, and I have to wait patiently through this. And I wonder if that's not what David is saying to us in this particular passage. I waited patiently on the Lord. Waiting patiently during traumatic loss. My clicker's not working there. Okay. It seems as though, I think I said this already, it seems as though things aren't going to be different. That this darkness and pain, like the midwatch, is always going to be there. And these things make us stop and think about the emotions, the spirituality, and they require us to wait. And yet, for those who experience PTSD and moral injury, it seems like life has moved on without them as they're wading through all of this. And yet the scripture says that God does rescue. He rescued David, didn't he? David waited patiently for the Lord, and the Lord rescued him. The Lord rescued Job. I mean, if you think about all that Job went through with his friends were blaming this on him. Job, it's your fault. He rescued him from the emotional pain that was there. He rescued him from the physical pain. I hesitate to tell this story, but I'll go ahead and tell it. There was a guy in my church when I was growing up in Southern Oregon. He was involved in a major trucking accident on the Oregon-Idaho border. Where's Monty? Coming out of Vail into Ontario. You may be familiar with those roads. When he woke up in the hospital, his statement was this: I must have done something wrong for this to happen. And isn't that the way that many of our trauma survivors think about what they've been through? And that's exactly what people, Job's friends, were saying. It's your fault that this happened. And yet we find in the scripture that that's not the reason that it happened. God had a plan and purpose. And so as we think about how God has rescued both David and Job, what we see in the scriptures is David says, he turned to me and he heard my cry for help. He brought me up out of the desolate pit and set out of the muddy clay and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. And Job, here's what Job said. He said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And here's what I think these two passages are telling us. You told your stories earlier on about how you only saw God's activity in retrospect. You could only see what God was doing in the aftermath of the trauma, or in the aftermath of what you experienced. And I think that's the way it is with trauma. We can only see the perspective of what this was all about in the aftermath, when it's all over. And if we're trusting in the Lord, what we're really seeing is that we really didn't know God as much as we thought we did back during the time when life was just going great. Because what does Job say? I only thought that I knew you before all this happened. I really only thought that I knew you before any of this came to be. David talks about having been healed of the transient, the uncertainty, the instability. He talks about having equilibrium back. And when we look at Job's, I would say that, you know, there's a lot of people that I've heard say through the years, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but I wouldn't trade what I learned from the experience for anything. Job says, my ears heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And I think that's what Brueggemann was talking about when he talked about the newness, the gift that's being wrought, that we come to a point where we realize this is what God was doing all the time through my experience. You see, Job believed in God before his trauma, didn't he? There was sort of this dutiful obedience. He understood that there is a God, and there was some sort of intellectual assent. But when tragedy struck, his faith was insufficient. And let me just say that too much of American church life is a mile wide and an inch deep when it comes to dealing with the traumas that we experience. And you as chaplains see this kind of stuff all the time. And if you're like me, I'm going to guess that you have at some point or another been frustrated with your local church that they don't get it. Or maybe more personally, somebody has been frustrated with you that you don't get it and that your faith is too shallow. Have I gone to meddling and stopped preaching? But it's only in the aftermath, after God's rescue, that we can really see the truth about our trauma, that we can see God's presence with us through it, and that we can see his purpose in our suffering. Let me go back to Brueggemann for just a second. He says that the reality of the new experience is that something other than or more than what can be caught and confined, it is the experience that the world has a new coherence. In other words, everything makes sense again, but it makes sense in a new way that we never thought of or anticipated before, and that devastating hopelessness of the lament that we talked so much about yesterday is not finally the appropriate way that life ought to be. David said, he put a new song in my mouth. And let me just stop and camp on this one for just a second. The story of our trauma should never ever be solely about the story of the trauma itself. It should be about the story of how God brought us through the journey, about how God can use this story to help others, about how he has rescued us from those traumatic experiences and how that grief and loss and suffering is associated with it. It's not enough to find healing and hope for this life alone. When we were at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, I was getting ready to deploy. Some people in our church were already deployed. Some had just come back. That's kind of the way it was in our particular church at that time in the mid-2000s. But we all just kind of were taking our turns to go to Iraq. And so we got the call one day that there was a guy in our church. He was a Marine first lieutenant. His vehicle had been hit with an IED, and he had faced severe burns. And so naturally, we prayed for him every day, every week. We got an update from our church. He came back to the States. He went to Brooks Army Medical Center in San Antonio, had 30-some skin graft surgeries, and over a year and a half of his hospitalization, his wife was there at his side. And after this year and a half or so, she came to our church, and she told their story about how God had brought them through this experience. And what she said was that when she got the initial phone call that he had been hit and that he had been burned so badly, she said, "God gave me a supernatural sense of peace." She said, "I didn't freak out." And she said, "As we've gone through all of this together, we've started asking ourselves, why has God entrusted this story with us? Why has God entrusted this story to us?" You see, the trauma that we experience is never to be just about us. It's to be about God's redemptive activity and what is he doing through us in these times of trauma. And so this idea that Kubler-Ross talks about of acceptance kind of breaks down for us, doesn't it? Because ultimately, when we think about reorientation, it's about God's activity. And in our relationship with him through this idea of lament and grief and through it all. And as you and I look at Psalm 40, we don't just see the story of God bringing David up out of his trauma and his trials and suffering. We look at Psalm 40 through the lens of salvation, don't we? That we look at it through this lens of Christ's redemptive activity. This reorientation is not for this life alone. How tragic would it be? How tragic would it be to go through a horrifically traumatic experience, to go through that grief and lament process, and to find some level of acceptance and recovery, only to die and go to hell afterwards? And so here's what I want to leave you with. Our goal, your mission, chaplains, should you choose to accept it, is to accompany people through the most challenging times of their lives with the goal of helping them to understand their suffering in the context of God's redemptive story. One last story. There was a Marine Corps recruiting commercial a few years ago. I don't know if it's still on the air or not, but you see sort of in the distance this smoke and dust and everything is kind of going up some sort of explosion has happened and people are running away from it. And then the camera turns around and pans the other direction. And there are Marines running towards that danger. And I want to say to you today that there's a lot of people that run out of those grief-filled trauma moments. When I was in the hospital in Montgomery, happened more times than I could count. I would go to the trauma bay, and the doctor would say, "Are you ready? Is the family ready for me to bring the news to them?" Yeah, let's go, doc. And we would go to this little family room, and the doctor would sit down with the family, and I would be over at the side, and the doctor would give the news that the loved one has been declared dead, that he's passed away. The doctor would give his condolences. And the soonest opportunity, you know what the doctor did? He was out of that room. Chaplain, you got it. See, because nobody else wants to be in that uncomfortable, emotional, grief-filled space. And that's your job. To accompany people through the most challenging times of their lives with the goal of helping them to understand God's redemptive activity in their story. That's all I've got. And I think we're way ahead of time, about a half hour ahead of time. Brent, I've got time for questions, I think, about anything that we've talked about. But we'll let you take over.
All right, I want to start off with a question that may be on some people's mind. It is on my mind. Resiliency.
Yes.
So we've talked a lot about moral injury. We've talked about PTSD. Where in the spectrum is resiliency for most people going through a crisis or trauma?
Yeah, I don't like that term, resiliency.
Please explain why.
I don't like the term resiliency because sometimes it can be used against a person, because either you've got resiliency or you don't. And if you don't have it, well, I guess that's your fault, right? So I don't like the term. There's a term that I like better that I just lost. Old man syndrome, maybe it will come back. But I think that we need to think a little bit more about how we help people and walk them through the experience. I mean, helping them to build resiliency, I think maybe that's part of that teaching perspective that I talked about yesterday, where we help prepare people for trauma and we help give them margin in their lives, help build emotional margin, whatever the case might be. But I kind of bristle at that resiliency term because I think it's been overused.
Tenacity.
I like it. I'll have to think more about the implications of it.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
At one point in my notes, when you said something, you said resiliency equals perseverance. The biblical term for resiliency is perseverance.
Did
Does I? That resonate? Do you remember what you said? No.
Was that on YouTube?
Yeah, right. That was on YouTube.
Say it one more time. What?
You had commented that resiliency is our human term, but the biblical term is perseverance.
Yeah.
He will now say that.
Yeah. Okay.
And you'll be footnoted in his
literature. Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Greg.
How do you just define suffering? Because for somebody, a hangnail is suffering compared to Job's suffering.
Yeah.
And how do we deal with always being compassionate no matter where we are on that spectrum?
Yeah, that's a great question, because you have to balance balance validating people's feelings with what is true suffering. And that's always subjective, isn't it? I had a thought and it just did the old man syndrome again. repeat your question one more time and maybe it'll come back to me.
How do you define suffering and how to have the appropriate compassion for the person who has the hangnail versus the person who is in Job's situation?
Yeah, I remember what I was going to say. You remember that definition of trauma that we talked about on Monday night from Norm Wright? He says it's anything that causes, that overwhelms a person so they can't go on essentially and function. I'd have to pull that definition up, but it will be on your slides. But what Norm Wright is saying is that it is subjective, that what overwhelms me may not overwhelm you, and what overwhelms you may not overwhelm me. That trauma, the way that we define trauma, is sort of subjective because it is related to how we're able to function and how much we are able, or how much overwhelmed we are, or how much we're able to continue to move on in spite of it. There's a story of I think it was in the Cisney and Ehlers book that I alluded to on Monday night, where there's an event that happens where two college students have someone break into their room, two young ladies, and a knife is held to one's neck, and the other one is observing this. Everything comes out okay for both of them, but the one that is overwhelmed is not the one that's had the knife held to her neck, it's the one who sees it, because she has also had some other stuff that's happened. And so this trauma has become cumulative for her, and she's reached a point where it has become overwhelming, and she's the one that's no longer able to function, even though you would think it's the person that actually had the knife held to their neck. So it is very subjective. Great question. Thank you.
All right. Coming down to you, Gordon. Now I feel like Phil Donahue, for those that remember Phil Donahue.
Nick, really appreciate this. Most powerful session for me is this one. This reorientation is for me, is almost like a holy ground experience. It's so new, and God's doing so unique.
Yeah.
My job as a chaplain is to walk with them in this holy ground.
Yes.
Help me understand how my responsibility is to journey with them. My personality is I want to fix it and control it, which is the worst possible thing to do.
Yep.
Help me not be that guy.
Yep. Yeah, we can't fix it, can we? And I think that may be related to the question about, you know, give us some tools here because we want to be the fix-it person. And I think the tools are our presence and the questions that we're able to ask people about where is God in the middle of this right now. You know, the diagram that you drew for me yesterday that's sort of similar to that diagram on the Kubler-Ross where we get down to the low point. And hopefully it's not the low point where the person stays forever. It's the low point where we can ask, how's that working for you? Or where's God in this? Or how have you seen God work before in your life? Or have you ever thought about inviting God into your life and trusting him with what you're experiencing here? Because this is not just for believers, is it? As I told you my story on Monday night, the reason that I got passionate about this in the first place is that I think this is essential as a way of helping non-believers see that God is with them and invite God into their lives through the suffering. I think Jeff Orge has a presentation that he gives about, you know, the times in life where people are prone to accepting the gospel, and it's these moments of crisis, isn't it, where people are going to be most likely to be receptive. And so I think just the opportunity to ask these pointed questions that are going to be very personal questions related to this person's story and what's going on with them now. And that comes with, you know, just knowing the person and the situation and what they might be dealing with and what question might be the perfect one for them in that moment, and trusting God's leadership to ask those questions. Does that get to what you were looking for, Gordon? Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Do you have a resource to that question? Okay.
So to the question about tools and those diagnostic questions you can ask somebody in those conversations, there's an author named Jeremy Pierre, and the book is called The Dynamic Heart, The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life. It's a biblical counseling textbook.
Thank you.
But it has lots and lots of questions that biblical counselors, chaplains can use in those conversations that help you draw out where is God in the midst of this from the person.
Yeah, yeah, great. Thank you. I appreciate that, James.
All right, Will? Thank you first for writing the book.
Thank you.
I took your advice and am reading it slowly, so forgive me if you've answered this further in the book. But in the first chapter, oh, and thank you whoever gave it to me. I don't know who that was, but I appreciate it a lot. Thank you. Anyway, it's talking about a Vietnam soldier who, within 24 hours of getting his order, gets on a plane, and within 24 hours, he gets back home, and within 72 hours, his dad says, when are you going to get a job?
Yeah.
Right? Have you equated that similar circumstance to the paid professional firefighter who may work a 24-hour shift or 48, right, or 72, or during a natural disaster, maybe 6 days in a row, never coming home, and then getting to come home to the honey-do list.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a great comparison. Brent and Gay, I think there was somebody in your DMN cohort at Gateway Seminary who had been a 911 dispatcher.
Yes.
And she talked about the difficulty, you know, being that dispatcher that gets all of these horrific stories. You know, people are calling in distress, and then EMS gets there, and she goes off the line, and she never knows what happens. And I think exactly what you're talking about is that, you know, this thing, this huge thing happens, whether you're a Vietnam vet, Cold War vet, OIF, OEF, 911 dispatcher, disaster relief chaplain who's there on scene with the tornado, and yet suddenly somehow there comes a point where we're at the 7-Eleven checkout stand and the guy's looking at us like, next. Right? How do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile that normal life with all that we have been through or all that the people that we're ministering to have been through? And I think that's the challenge of trauma in general. It is helping people to accept that this story is now part of their lives, and there's going to be people that never are going to understand their experience. I know the Marine Corps talks about you can never understand unless you've been in the yellow footprints, right? Some of you who have been through Marine boot camp, you get that reference, don't you? But others aren't going to understand what you've been through because they haven't been through it. And so I think there is this disconnect in whatever kind of trauma it is. And I think that's why being present with people and assuring people, as we talked about yesterday morning, that God does know. When nobody else understands, the one that does understand is the only one who can understand. Where the Lord says in Psalm 139, or David says in Psalm 139, you have seen me, you know me, you know when I sit. All of those things, we have to help people understand that, yeah, I may not get it fully, but God does. He knows what you're going through.
All right, we got another question over here.
Yeah.
I want to kind of maybe prompt your memory. Was the term you're looking for post-traumatic growth, Nick?
In terms of resilience?
Yes.
I like that term. I think that there's a lot of people that prefer not to use post-traumatic stress disorder. They like to use post-traumatic stress because that's the normal and natural. And I think that idea of post-traumatic growth is how do we grow beyond allowing the trauma to rule and dictate our lives. I do like that term.
The reason I ask is one of the most foundational books that I read, part of my research about Southern Baptist Disaster Relief, was Dr. David Griffin's The Charleston Nine. It was one of the worst tragedies in the fire service, where we lost 9 firefighters in a mattress warehouse. But what I see after attending here is what, you know, he suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder, had a downward spiral into drugs and addiction and abusive behavior, is that he also suffered from moral injury after listening to what you said.
So,
and he wrote a book, follow-up, about post-traumatic growth that was really encouraging.
That's awesome. I'd love to read it.
Thank you, Brian. Anybody else?
One over here behind you, Brent.
One over here behind me. Keith.
You kind of touched on this. I just would love for you to speak into kind of that thought of almost secondary trauma.
Yeah.
So kind of that, you know, I observed the knife on the throat. I didn't have the knife on the throat. And how in the chaplain world, people will almost reject that they were the, because they weren't the direct victim of the trauma, so therefore they don't need help. But yet you're seeing some of these same same symptoms popping out on them. How can you help them bridge the gap to realize that this has impacted them, even though they didn't have their hands on the situation?
I think one of the things that's helpful for me is to go back to that definition of PTSD that comes out of the DSM that says, you know, that people who have experienced secondary suffering over a long period of time, that qualifies under the DSM as one of those events that can cause PTSD as well. And so what I would say just in terms, I would say to each of you, and I meant to say this earlier, is that I think that this chaplaincy role, I think you need to hear this, has an impact on you. That this is going to take a toll on each one of you. And one of my favorite scriptures as we think about this is, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, as Paul is describing all the things that he's been through. He says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ, as he's talking about being shipwrecked and spending a night and a day in the deep and 40 lashes minus one, however many times. I think that hearing other people's trauma leaves a psychological, a spiritual, and even a physical mark on your bodies. You can't tell it now, but I used to be a runner. I have lower back issues. I had back surgery about 8 months ago. And in the running world, they always say every runner only has so many miles in them, right? You can only run so many miles before your body just says, I can't take anymore. And I think that, Brent and Doug, you may want to close your ears to this one. But I think chaplaincy ministry has a shelf life. I think that there's, for many of us, there's only so much of this that we can take, of dealing with other secondary trauma. And so self-care is critically important. How we take care of ourselves, provide for ourselves, and try to extend that so that we're able to minister longer. But I do think that it takes a toll on us emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, and even physically, in terms of how our own bodily stress responses cause our lower back issues or our gut issues or our shoulder issues or whatever it is. Hopefully that gets to the point of your question. Yes,
all right,
sir,
here
up front
we go.
Here.
Wait, hold up. I'm getting my steps in.
Sir, I know from the references that you made that you're quite aware of the clinical side of the five cries and the five tasks and asking questions according to that, but you've gone a refreshingly biblical route, and I'm just curious, you know, you're talking to questions from Jeremiah and David and the Psalms. Really appreciate that, thank you.
Yeah.
And just was curious, you know, what were some more of the unique contributions you hope to make from this book, as opposed to the stuff we already know from a lot of those trauma crisis books and stuff like that?
Yeah, the goal of the book, as I looked around at a lot of the other resources that are out there, there's there's sort of a gap. I mean, there's a lot of people that are talking about moral injury. There's a lot of people that are writing about PTSD and moral injury. There's a lot of people that are doing a lot of clinical research. But I think there's a gap in the evangelical world talking about this from a biblical perspective. And so that was the goal of the book, quite simply, is to try to provide something in that space that we can, a way that we can think about trauma from a biblical perspective. And, you know, going all the way back to my last semester at Grand Canyon University, where I took that Old Testament poetry class that I told you guys about, and having this realization that the Psalms and the wisdom literature, I think, really fill that space of how do we think about trauma? Well, biblical characters experienced trauma. You know, as I talked about yesterday, did Elijah experience suicidal ideation as he had unmet expectations after Jezebel threatened him? I mean, I don't know. He said, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." Is that just wanting to die, or is it suicidal? I don't know. You tell me. But the text is there, and we have to deal with it. And I think that the circumstance that brought him to that point was a traumatic experience, if we think about it in terms of some of the way that we've defined things. Does that get to the point of what you're asking, or is there another piece of it? Yeah, it's a resource. Hopefully you feel like it's something that you can give to anybody that has experienced something. Somebody asked me the other day, can you point me to a resource? I said, this is the reason that I wrote the book, so that you'll have something that you can give to somebody who's been through something difficult. Brent, I've got almost 9 minutes left. Doug, all right.
Okay, and like they do in Congress, when you call a person's name, I have to respond. So on one of the things you mentioned.
Uh-oh. I'm in trouble now.
No. First of all, I slept terrible last night, but I woke up, I was singing Hello Darkness, My Old Friend.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if he knows. Do you know the history? It's very interesting for your future.
You know, that quote was supposed to be in the book.
Yeah. So Hello Darkness, My Old Friend, written in 64. Most of y'all in this room were not born back then. Any folks remember the song from 1964? Okay, I see those hands. Wow, look at there. So there's a lot of people wonder, why did Paul Simon write the song? And it all had to do with trauma. Some say he wrote the song as a result of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. That was pretty traumatic for our nation. Some say he wrote it because of his own childhood trauma. People didn't understand him. He was a child prodigy, and he wrote most of his songs sitting in the dark on hard tile in his bathroom in the dark where he wrote this particular song. Hmm. And some say he wrote the song in honor of Art Garfunkel's best friend who was struck with conjunctivitis and went blind. And as Art was trying to deal with his trauma with his college roommate, Paul wrote the lyrics. I don't know. It's all good, but... Interesting.
And some people
song.
Think that he was alluding to Psalm 88, darkness is my closest
exactly.
friend.
Exactly. Regarding whether or not chaplaincy has a shelf life. Yes, I heard that.
I told
that.
You to plug your ears.
I heard it. I would say, first of all, any ministry that you are engaged in helping people, if you're not taking care of yourself, you're not going to last long.
Amen.
Two quick stories. We're not done yet. You can respond. But,
okay.
when I was, when I took over the reins as chief of chaplains, I remember sitting on a Saturday. Our quarters were at Fort Belvoir, Virginia, overlooking the Potomac River. We had an eagle nest in our backyard so you could watch the eagle with her eaglets, and it was just beautiful. So here I'm on a Saturday sitting in the backyard, and the Holy Spirit seemed to ask me, "Hey, when is your Sabbath?" I said, Lord, I'm enjoying my Sabbath right now. I'm sitting here. I got some sweet tea. Sonny calls it stump water. It's a little Arnold Palmer thing. Non-alcoholic, by the way. And I said, Lord, I'm sitting here. Got my feet propped up. Got my computer. Got my beeper. Got my cell phone. Got my BlackBerry. Just in case there's a national emergency and they need the chief of chaplains around. And then the second question was, and when did you stop observing your Sabbath?
Amen.
And I knew exactly when I stopped. When I was a lieutenant colonel and became a division chaplain at the 101st Airborne Division Air Assault, the most powerful division in the free world, just saying, because life went into the fast lane. Now, I want you to think about your own life when it went into overdrive in some of your ministry settings. It may be a supervisory position or a new level of authority. And we have a tendency not to take a knee. And I made a commitment to the Lord regarding trying to ensure I took a Sabbath. If it was I'm not going to be legalistic. Was it a 24-hour Sabbath? For a while there, I had a Sabbath box. Someone said, you need to have a Sabbath box. Put all of your IT stuff in a box and don't look at it for 24 hours. If people need you, it doesn't matter what you are, they will find you, which is true. So I do challenge you to sort of clear your calendar so that you can take a Sabbath, because that will help prolong.
Amen.
Your ministry, whether you're a chaplain, pastor, whatever you're doing. The last thing I would
say. Can I say something about
please,
that before
no,
you
please
move
do.
On?
Please do.
This is a marathon, not a sprint.
Yeah, absolutely. And the last thing I would say is, and I learned it the hard way. On December the 12th, 1985, we lost a plane coming back from Gander, Newfoundland, full of 248 soldiers, all killed, all part of our unit at Fort Campbell, Kentucky. It still remains the largest military air disaster in history. I remember it like standing here right now. I try not to think about it a lot, but from December the 12th, 1985 until March of 86, we continued to work with remains, trying to identify bodies. It was awful. Dental records were on the plane. That was back in the day when, if Nick needed to get home for a birthday or whatever, we'd swap out. We didn't know who was on the plane. It was absolutely awful. And I'll make this long story short by just telling you that when we finished the last funeral service, division memorial ceremony, I shut my gander box, and I did not want to talk about it any longer. Anything wrong with that after about 4 months of dealing with death, dying, mm-hmm. trauma, death notifications, funerals, ceremonies, explaining, listening to crying widows and children?
Yeah.
Any issue with that?
I think it's a normal and natural response to the trauma that you experienced.
So one thing I did not do, I thought I could handle this event, of which it was somewhat secondary. I wasn't on the plane, and it wasn't my immediate unit. Mm-hmm. I guess I thought I was too proud to have anyone kind of peel the onion with me.
Yeah.
And so for about 10 years, as we approached December the 12th on the calendar, I always knew. I didn't have to look at the calendar because, again, I had not shared the story of that trauma. So, again, you want to mention the importance of, at some point, you really need to, you talk about burnout. If you don't share stories after some great trauma, I mean, it has a residual effect for how long? What's the shelf life of that?
It will control you if you don't control it.
So tell your story.
Yeah.
It's a sacred story.
Yeah.
And when God tees it up, and maybe this has been one of those moments. So with that said, I just want to thank you, Nick. I was really trying hard not to listen to him because I thought, well, I've gone through this before. So it still stays with you. I will tell you, if you've not read his book, please read it. I don't mark up books like my wife, Sunny, does, but I've marked this book up. I've highlighted, and I could not read it all at once because of some things in there.
Yeah.
So I think it's a very good book, and I want to thank you because... You have accompanied us during some challenging times that all of these chaplains have experienced, or that you're going through, or that you will. I assure you, you will go through.
Amen.
Thank you for accompanying us and facilitating ways in which we can see that all of this is part of our redemptive story that we personally go through, or we will assist others going through.
Amen.
Can we thank the Lord for this brother? All right, brother.
Can I pray?